You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to deal with a topic that is being discussed in Christian circles around the globe. Did Adam and Eve really exist? A growing number of Christian thinkers say that modern human beings emerged from primates about 100,000 years ago in a population numbering some 10,000, not two. And I wanted to weigh in because as I look at Scripture, it seems to me that Scripture opposes the collective rhetoric of those Christian thinkers who now say Adam and Eve did not really exist. And I do that because Paul makes it crystal clear that from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Now, he's making an argument, and he's either mistaken or the collective rhetoric of those who deny a historical Adam and Eve are mistaken. And I think even more to the point is the words of Jesus Christ, who said, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And lest one be tempted to allegorize the words of our Lord, I think it's instructive to note that Jesus further affirmed a historical Adam and Eve when he referred to the murder of their son Abel. And not only that, there are many other arguments that I think are very useful in this respect. Luke, who is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, ends up extending his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam, and therefore highlights Christ, the second Adam, as the Savior of all humanity. And should that prove insufficient, the book of Chronicles provides a historical record from Adam to the exile. And you can start at Genesis 5:1, where Moses gives a written account of Adam's line. So I think of one thing we can be absolutely certain. Genesis is a historical narrative. It is interlaced with Jewish poetry, but it is not an allegory. And I think this is a critical point, one that we should not deviate on. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, available for your gift. By the way, those who join the monthly CRI support team, in appreciation for your support, you'll receive a personalized copy of one of my books. It could be the Creation Answer book, if that's the one you want. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Daniel, listening in Brooklyn, New York, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. Long time no speak. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
All right. I have a situation that I'm having a little difficulties grasping my hands around, and it's kind of silly, so my apologies in advance to the listeners who may take some offense at what I'm about to explain. I'm having my third child. My wife has a child from a previous relationship, and I have one son with her. She's pregnant again, and I was hoping for a boy. The Lord decides to bless us with a girl. I was not particularly too thrilled to hear that. I'm very fond of my son, and I was hoping to get at least one more because now I'm not sure if I want to try for a fourth. So I was a little ashamed of my reaction, but I pretty much decided not to hide how disappointed I was, even though I'm happy that I'm, hopefully the Lord will bless us with a healthy baby girl, which really I'm sure that's what matters, that it's a healthy child. child, not that as a boy or a girl, but help me in my how I should see this. I know that the children are a blessing from the Lord, and I know that, you know, there's some people that don't even have the opportunity to give birth in this world, and I should be appreciative for what the Lord is, or who the Lord is going to bless me with, my baby girl. Just help me in my intimidation.
Yeah, Danielle, I don't think you need any help. The minute you see that beautiful face of your new baby girl, all your questions will have been resolved, and you will not for a moment think that you had wished you had a baby boy. Again, the moment you see her face, and I would advise that you actually experience being in the delivery room, watching this mystery unfold, and as it does, you will be in tears. You'll also be in love. So don't worry about it. I think it'll all be resolved when you see at first glance that beautiful angelic face. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to James in Long Island, New York. He's listening on the web. Hi, James.
I just had a question. There's a large church in our area that gave a seminar on homosexual marriage and homosexuality in general. And they gave their theological stance. And it said pretty much that they're acting on homosexual desires is a sin, and they acknowledge that. They said being gay is not a sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways, but without sin. And then they said temptation is not the sin. Desire is not the sin. We believe that the action alone is the sin. And, you know, my question was, you know, I know in Matthew, Jesus talks about if you lusted a woman, even in your heart, you commit adultery with her. So I was just wondering if, you know, if that means that the person that has these thoughts towards homosexuality is still in sin, and the desire, as long, you know, if they're not repentive, is that still sin or in the eyes of God?
Well, I think if there's an inner inclination towards sinning or violating the parameters that God sets for us to live within, we should repent of that and say, Lord, I want to do it your way. I want to abide by the principles of the kingdom. These are your principles. I believe that you are the one who knit me together in my mother's womb, that you don't make mistakes. You don't orient my biology in one way and my psychology in another way. And so I'm not going to respond to any inner inclination that I might have in that direction. I mean, we all have besetting sins. We simply cannot give in to those besetting sins. And if we do, we need to repent and turn and follow the precepts and principles of the kingdom, because then we will not only be satisfied, because God is not a cosmic killjoy, but we'll also be a leavening force in the culture.
Right. I guess, yeah, my main concern was if the person that had these inclinations to for same-sex relations, if they didn't repent of it and just thought it was okay with God, then that wouldn't be a good place for them to be in, I would imagine, right?
Well, and you have to ask a lot of other questions as well. I mean, why would someone have an inclination in that direction? Oftentimes, it's what you feed your mind on. If you feed your mind on television programs that present a particular perspective and don't feed your mind on the Word of God, then it's very easy to run a course that is counter the course that you're called to run. And then the full extent of your joy becomes quenched.
Right, right. Okay, so I mean, we would say then the sin of in your mind is still sin according to the Lord, right?
Well, I mean, you cannot give an inner response to any kind of sin. What you want to do is respond in the way that God would have you respond. And since we're all sinners, every single day I sin in thought, word, and deed, I also continually pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am constantly doing those things that are not satisfying to the Lord, that are counter the principles of the kingdom. So I ask for forgiveness and recognize that He's faithful and just. He will forgive me all my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness.
Okay. Now, in this church, they said that if you're acting on homosexuality, meaning you're engaged in the physical act of homosexuality, that you could still be like a greeter at the church or work the soundboard, like meaning they accept you into their body of believers and, you know, acknowledge that you're involved in a homosexual relationship, but said, you know, you could still be part of us and work the soundboard and, you know, greet people at the door, you know, even in that lifestyle. I was just wondering your take on that.
Well, I mean, that's kind of like saying, okay, I'm going to be involved in a affair with someone outside of my marriage bonds, but I'm going to greet people at the door and I would be involved in the life of the church. No, I mean, I think there ought to be discipline in the church. If there's not discipline in the church, then someone is not going to be driven into Satan's world, so they understand exactly what they're giving up by not abiding by the principles and the precepts of the kingdom of Christ.
Okay, great. Yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking, too. Well, thank you for confirming that.
You get it. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Do you have a grasp on the reality of angels? Truth is, too many today totally misunderstand the role of angels, including the way that angels move in and out of our daily lives. Lifted by Angels by Joel J. Miller explains the purpose of angels and helps readers to glimpse the presence and power of our heavenly guides and guardians. To receive a copy of Lifted by Angels for yourself or as a terrific gift for a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. We'll return with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
In City of God, Augustine contends that there is no absurdity or incongruity in asserting a fellowship between men and angels. Augustine doesn't argue for merely the existence of angels, but that angels interact with and influence our daily lives. Many today dismiss the reality and influence of angels, but throughout history, Christians have believed that angels assist us on our journey to God. And the book, Lifted by Angels, by Joel J. Miller, helps modern readers glimpse angels as the early Christians did. Lifted by Angels will awaken you to the presence and power of angels as the heavenly guides and guardians of our lives. To receive your copy of Lifted by Angels, the presence and power of our heavenly guides and guardians, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. You're right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jason, listening in Hot Springs, Arkansas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jason.
Yeah, I was wanting to ask you, I hear you talking about the revelations and, you know, most of that was already done, it has already been written, and it's already happened. I mean, do you believe in this revelation of the end times coming, or is it just that we're waiting for the second coming of Jesus?
Well, I think that is commonly talked about as the end time, when you have the ultimate day of the Lord, and Jesus appears a second time, and then the universe itself is transformed, and we ourselves are resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So yeah, we are awaiting the greatest of all events, and that is Jesus appearing a second time, the problem of sin and Satan forever being resolved, our resurrection, the transformation of the universe. All of that is yet future, and all of that we await eagerly.
All that talk about the beast and the mark and great tribulation and stuff like that, and that stuff's not going to happen.
Oh, well, certainly if you look at biblical history, there were great tribulations. In fact, Jesus looks back at the Old Testament Antichrist in Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes to proclaim or prophesy that there would be another great tribulation. And that tribulation, of course, took place as the beast attempted to expunge the lamb. And not only the lamb, but remember, Christ is the head, we are the body. And so Revelation, very evidently, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus Christ to show his servants what must soon take place. And I think it is an unconscionable abuse of language to say that the word soon or near means 2,000 years hence, or a far away epoch of time. So Revelation deals with letters to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. They're going to suffer, but ultimately they're going to be eternally vindicated. And of course, Revelation has a lot to say about that eternal vindication. First and foremost, about the New Jerusalem, the full complement of God's people, coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne saying, now God himself will live with us. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Furthermore, the book of Revelation talks about paradise lost becoming paradise restored. Remember in Revelation chapter 22, the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And his name then is going to be on our foreheads. That doesn't mean that Jesus has a magic marker in mind, of course. But those who are committed to the Lamb are identified with the Lamb, just as those who are committed to the beast are identified with the beast. We're either of our Father who is in heaven, or we are of the Father of this world. In other words, we are either in the kingdom of light or we are in the kingdom of darkness. But again, that mark is something that is an identity that you have based on your worldview and what you do, not someone scribbling on your forehead.
Right. You know, I heard another teacher say that the actual meaning of the mark actually means the character of.
Oh, I think that's an apt way of putting it. It certainly is not a silicon microchip, or as the Seventh-day Adventists like to say, worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast and so forth. No. If you look at the mark of the beast biblically, it's a parody of the mark of the Lamb. So just as the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 symbolizes identity with the Lamb, so the mark in Revelation chapter 13 symbolizes identity with the beast. And the forehead and the hands in the Old Testament were symbols of a person's belief and behavior. And so what you do is you extrapolate from places like, I think it's Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, Ezekiel 9, and the like. You extrapolate from that through reading Scripture in light of Scripture that how you behave marks you as either belonging to God or belonging to Satan. And therefore, John's reference to the mark of the beast in Revelation is securely tethered to Scripture. Conversely, the notion that it is a silicon microchip or something like that is a good bit of newspaper eschatology.
Right. Okay, well, thanks, Hey. I appreciate you.
You got it. And of course, the mark of the beast is not something that can be taken inadvertently. It is the intentional denial in thought, word, and deed of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And therefore, rather than avoiding microchip technology, we should with fear and trembling resist the temptation to be conformed to an evil system of the world. Instead, we must boldly accept the mark of the Lamb by offering our bodies as living sacrifices and by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's go back to the phone lines. Next up is Robert listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Robert.
Hey, Hank. How you doing? Thanks for taking my call. I'm a first-time caller.
Thank you.
And my question is, do angels have free will? And my guess would be that at one time they did, but now they probably don't, and that free will is now something probably that's unique to mankind.
Yeah, I think you said it correctly. I think, first of all, you need to recognize that Scripture knows nothing of a future rebellion of the holy angels, because in eternity there is no place for sin. And we can know that the angels will not rebel a second time and that they passed the supreme test the first time. And I think to contend that the holy angels are free and not able to sin is not a contradiction, because we have God as a prime exemplar. His ultimate freedom, and yet is not able to sin. And I think the holy angels are in much the same condition. In obedience, they are not only genuinely free, but have been actualized in their freedom or in their righteousness.
Right, yeah, I agree. I agree totally. It's kind of unthinkable that, you know, to think they could actually go astray now if they wanted to, but, you know.
Well, there's no reason you would want to. I mean, think about in eternity. We're not going to be able to sin because we're not going to have the world, the flesh, and the devil to tempt us. And we're going to have requisite knowledge. I mean, we're going to be in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as we learn and grow and develop in our relationship to Him and explore His created handiwork.
Right, yeah. Okay, great. Thank you very much. That's great.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. Talk to Aletha in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Hi. Hi, Hank.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm good, thank you. Nice talking to you.
Okay. I just wanted to ask a question. If a person commits suicide, what would happen to them?
Well, first of all, if you're a believer, you would not think of committing suicide if you were in your right mind. The reason being that as a believer, you know that life and death are the prerogative of God, not your own prerogative. So thinking about committing suicide would be a horrendous evil. This is not our prerogative, and we don't want to take God's prerogative. Now, if you're an unbeliever, obviously, if you commit suicide, you're going to be in the realm of darkness, because that is what you wanted. As Pascal made clear, there's enough light that God dwells in, so that if you want to find Him, you will. He dwells in enough darkness so that if you don't want to find Him, you won't. So if you are a believer, you don't commit suicide, because you don't murder. Now, it's possible that you could be in a state of mind that is somehow or other completely confused. You could have some mental malady. That doesn't mean you go to hell. But a believer in a right state of mind would not contemplate suicide, rather would contemplate using their life to the full in this life, because what we do now counts for all eternity.
Thank you.
You got it.
Yes, yet. Is there anywhere I could find this in the Bible or anything? It might not be in those words, but something in the Bible.
Well, what you find is in the Bible that the only unforgivable sin is a continuous, ongoing rejection of the love and grace that could be yours. So that's the unforgivable sin. It's not suicide, but again, those who sincerely love Jesus Christ would not contemplate in a right mind committing suicide.
Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be right back here tomorrow answering more of your questions. I do remember our contact information as we close out the broadcast via the mail. It's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And on the web, of course, is always equip.org. Look forward to seeing you right back here answering more questions on tomorrow's broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.